I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 tonight. As tonight we consider the question, where is America in prophecy? Where is America in prophecy is a question that has been asked many times in the brief history of our great nation, but quite possibly has never been asked quite with quite the concern and the urgency in our day. Where is America in prophecy is a question that came up in our Revelation study many weeks ago. In fact, at the time that this question came up, we were actually in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, precisely in verses 17 and 18, where John was caused to write in detail the fall of economic and political Babylon. In the 24 verses of Revelation chapter 18, they tell of a day when the nations of the world will be intoxicated with immorality, that the kings, the leaders, the presidents of the world will be totally given over to immorality. The merchants of the earth will become rich with the abundance of luxury. And sin is depicted in that chapter as so rampant and so many across the world is that the picture is that sin is stacked one on top of the other until the stack actually reaches heaven. Sin is that grievous in the world. And when that great nation called Babylon is destroyed, the kings of the earth will weep and wail as they watch her burn. From a distance, they will watch in utter shock as she falls and is destroyed in a brief period of time. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn because all her commodities will not be purchased anymore. In the Revelation account, John was caused to see 28 different commodities, once very much desired, now of no value. People who make their living and enjoy the luxuries of sea travel will also weep and wail because in 1 hour that great nation will suffer a great demise, never to return to her days of glory and wealth. And in Revelation chapter 18, verse 21, the Bible tells us that a great millstone will be thrown into the sea, and that impressive, intimidating image illustrates that by a sovereign act of Almighty God, this economic Babylon will be thrown down. And when that happens, the sound of musical instruments will not be found in her anymore. The sound of craftsmen and all working at their trades will not be heard anymore. The sound of food manufacturers producing food will not be found anymore. And the sound of couples getting married will not be found and heard in her anymore. And then the chapter closes with these words, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." We could say that in that day when economic and political Babylon will fall, there will be several reasons, specific reasons why she will fall. They sought wealth rather than seeking God. They deceived people rather than being ambassadors for truth. They murdered people rather than being pro-life. Their focus was all wrong. Their leaders were totally corrupt. And the context of sharing that Bible study, and the question came up, where is America in prophecy? And I shared with the group that night that I had been asked that question on several occasions. In that chapter, we find, in that study, we found that there's coming a day when all the things that we hold so special in this earth, in this life, will be of no value. Is that America? Could that be America? Has there ever been a nation with such an unlikely beginning that has been so richly blessed, has risen so high and yet fallen so far? But when I step back and I look at that chapter and take an objective look, believers living in other developed industrialized nations could also read those words in Revelation chapter 18 and see their nation. But at that time, in studying the Word of God with that group that assembled, I promised them that a day would come when I would share with them a message, where is America in prophecy? And tonight I want to deliver on that promise. Tucked away in Luke chapter 18, and within the context of the parable of a persistent widow, we find a probing and intriguing question from our Lord. And his question is this: when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Americans reading that verse many, many years ago would say, absolutely, for certain. If he doesn't find faith anywhere else, he'll certainly find it in America. But today, that confidence and that loud, resounding answer is waning away and is becoming more silent. Sometimes we wonder why God does not carry out judgment more speedily than he does. And oftentimes we're glad he doesn't. If we were to read and study that entire parable tonight, that parable of the persistent widow, we would find that a delay in God's judgment and a delay in the return of Christ could cause some people to lose faith. But Jesus told that parable to the apostles and to the disciples to remind them to be faithful in prayer. He gave them this parable to encourage them to continue on, even in the times when it seems like God is slow in carrying out his judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, we also find that scoffers will come in the last days, even questioning the validity and accuracy of the belief that Jesus will return. Follow along with me. If you don't have your Bible, it's going to be on the screen as well. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Even in the early church, as the apostle Peter wrote those words, there was a concern about the apparent slowness of our Lord's return. That delay in the return of the Lord is a cause of concern even in our day. There are people even probably sitting among us that really question whether Jesus Christ will actually come back, whether there really will be a rapture. Will he actually take us to heaven? One theologian I read recently said this: before the day of the Lord bursts upon a Christ-rejecting world, there must first come the apostasy or falling away. This is not simple departure from the faith, often characterized in the church age, but the wholesale rebellion and thoroughgoing lapse into error and demonism of the period just preceding Christ's return. So that brings us back to our question, where is America in prophecy? Where will America be spiritually when our Lord returns? When Jesus Christ comes back, will he find faith in America? Will she be vibrant and alive with faith? Or will she be vacant, destroyed, or absorbed into another nation or affinity group? Will she go the way of other nations that have abandoned the Lord God? Where is America in prophecy? As I prepared to finalize the research of all the study that I've been doing over the past many weeks, just a couple of days ago, I searched on the internet to find out how many times this question comes up, and I find that many people are asking that question. So if you've ever asked the question, where is America in prophecy, you're in good company. The message tonight will be organized around 3 points. Where is America in history? Where is America at the present time? and where is America in the future? As we prepare to look into these, would you pray with me? Father, as we come to you right now, I want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to be together tonight. Father, in our church, there resides many, many people who love you deeply, and their hearts are breaking over the state of our nation. And Father, I pray that tonight we might be encouraged and we might be challenged. Might we pray more biblically? Might we live more faithfully? Might we witness more passionately? And might we prepare more vigorously for the return of our Lord? Father, excite in us the opportunity that we have as individuals and as a collective body of believers to be the people that you would have us to be. Father, we ask once again that you would bless our nation, not because we deserve it, but because we need it. And so I ask God that you would speak tonight, for it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Let's first of all notice, where is America in history? As we begin, let me first of all say that the reason why there's even a question, where is America in prophecy, and the reason why it's a question that's difficult to answer, is because America was not a fully functioning, established nation at the time of the writing of any of the 66 books of the Bible. When you read your Bible and you read about nations that are depicted there, those nations that are still established today were established then. And at the writing of the 66 books, America wasn't there. Was the property here? Yes. Were there people here? Probably not. But America wasn't a fully functioning nation. That's why it's a difficult task to really answer the question, where is America in prophecy? Another question, though, that relates to this is, did the prophets ever have the inspiration to write about things that they did not fully understand? And the answer there is yes. There are times the prophets didn't fully understand all the implications about how they had been inspired to write what they're writing about. In fact, when we look back in the Old Testament, we see signs and silhouettes and symbols of the church. But the word church is never found in the Old Testament. But as New Testament believers, we can look back at the Old Testament and we can see that a church was coming and that God had a plan for the church in the New Testament age. The bigger question for our time together tonight is, did God have a plan for America? Has God always had a plan for America? Probably all of us would say yes. Columbus believed that God had a divine plan for America. Columbus believed that the lands west of Europe were referred to in Isaiah 59:19, where Isaiah wrote, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." Was the finding of America accidental, or was it providential? Columbus believed that God had his hand on the wheel of the ship that led him here and brought him here. Columbus believed that he was an instrument of God with the purpose of taking the message of salvation through Jesus Christ to a people in an unknown land. Later on, the Puritans made the deck of the Mayflower an altar to the living God, that they might pray to him and worship him more appropriately. And when those discoverers set foot on this blessed soil that we call home, they bent their knees in thanksgiving to God, thanking him and praising him for his protection that brought them safe along their journey. Others believe that in Ezekiel 38, America is referenced. President Reagan believed that God has always had a plan for America. He said, "I have always believed that this anointed land was set apart in an uncommon way, that a divine plan placed this great continent here between the oceans to be found by people from every corner of the earth who had a special love of faith and freedom." And tracing back over the ginormous pile of resources that chronicle the history of our great nation were men who believed in God. Even though some had stronger faith than others, And some we might like to personally question why they believed what they believed about God. The question is well documented and it's proven they did have a strong belief in God. Washington knelt in the snow at Valley Forge and prayed to God. The founding fathers knelt and prayed at the First Continental Congress, and a minister was brought in and read four chapters from the Bible. Lincoln prayed in the hour of national crisis. Woodrow Wilson read his Bible late into the night, seeking the wisdom and inspiration he needed to lead this great nation. Our Declaration of Independence declares that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, which among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. George Washington said it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Benjamin Franklin said, "The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see the truth that God governs in the affairs of men." He went on to say, "Without his aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." Woodrow Wilson said, "The Bible is the one supreme source of revelation of the meaning of life, the nature of God, and the spiritual nature and needs of men. It is the only guide of life which really leads the spirit in the way of peace and salvation." Continuing on, Woodrow Wilson said this, "America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion in the elements of righteousness which are derived from revelations of the Holy Scriptures." Calvin Coolidge said, "The foundation of our society and our government rests so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country." Is there any doubt why there is a movement afoot today where there are people that are actively and tirelessly trying to get God, the Bible, and morality out of our country? On our money, it says, "In God we trust." It's on our old money, but not on some of our new money. In the Senate and House Representative chambers of these United States, the words, "In God we trust," are prominently displayed. Our pledge reads, "One nation under God." Added to the pledge in 1954, some of us, or some of you, might live long enough to see the day that those words will be taken out of our pledge. And some believers will say, and for sure the liberals will say, "It's such a small concession. Is it really worth fighting about? Can't we all just get along?" And if we're not careful, America will slide into the day when we will no longer be one nation under God. And a majority will vote and say, "Why, it would be hypocritical to leave those words in our pledge and swear to something that isn't true. Let's just remove them." I think I heard someone give a speech recently questioning whether America was a Christian nation. In fact, in my research, he said this at least three times in three separate speeches, quoting, "America is not a Christian nation." Second, "We do not consider ourselves a Christian nation." Third time, "Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation." After he said these things in a church, he went on for the next few paragraphs in his speech to give a Bible study and to ridicule and to say that the Bible is no longer practical to make decisions based on the wisdom in the Bible, but they must be made by common aims based on a common reality. And those who are ready to defend his statements are bold to say that we were not even built on a religious foundation as they attempt to rewrite history. When I hear politicians and radio and television personalities try to become armchair theologians and debate the accuracy and the veracity of the Word of God, I get the idea that we need to send to them a label that they need to prominently place on the cover of their Bible with the words that say, "Caution, handle with care." Because it's a dangerous thing to mishandle or quote or question the Word of God when you have no idea what you're talking about. When was that executive order signed? When was that vote taken? When was it that our legislators voted for us that we're no longer a Christian nation? Many years ago, our Supreme Court went on record to say that based on our founding and our history, that we were established as a Christian nation. I would have no quarrel with a man who stands up and say, I do not believe we have a Christian nation. I do not believe we are a Christian nation, because our First Amendment to our Constitution gives him the right to say that. But when he says, we do not believe we are a Christian nation, he's including me. And I'm not ready to give up that easily. I'm not ready to throw in the towel. I'm not ready to throw up my hands into the air and give up. If George Washington and John Adams and Thomas Jefferson were alive today, if Andrew Jackson and Abraham Lincoln and William McKinley were alive today, if Teddy Roosevelt and Woodrow Wilson and Herbert Hoover were alive today, if Franklin D. Roosevelt and Harry Truman and Dwight Eisenhower were alive today, and if John Kennedy and Ronald Reagan were alive today, they would individually and collectively disagree with such a blanket statement that we are not, nor have we ever been, a Christian nation. It would be impossible, folks, for me to count the number of times that I have prayed and I wished and I hoped that we would have a president courageous enough, bold enough, to sit behind that desk and bow his head in prayer and lead our country in prayer. The combination, the Oval Office, and the electronic media at his disposal is one of the most powerful combinations that exist today to speak to a hurting and wavering world. But rather than leading us down the primrose path of debt, of death, and destruction, where's the courage? Where's the call to turn this ship around? Where's the confession to admit that we have sinned against God and we need His help again? You might think, Brother Tom, it's really absurd to think that a president would actually, publicly, and personally pray and ask our nation to join him in prayer. But FDR did it. On June the 6th of 1944, by the way, I wasn't alive then, FDR actually led our nation in prayer and asked our nation to join him in prayer at the invasion of Normandy. In a prayer that lasts a little more than 5.5 minutes that you can listen to on the internet, he prayed seeking God's protection during the invasion. At that same time, he called for the people of the United States to, his words, in continuance of prayer, that words of prayer be on our lips. In his request to us and to Almighty God, he was seeking people at home to pray for the troops who were at that moment engaged in battle. But most of our politicians today are so politically correct that they would never do such a thing. And they're leading our nation to be hollow and void of any backbone or true conviction. I could go on and on about the historical markers and remind you all the different places where God had a plan for America and how God has blessed America as we honor Him, obey Him, and seek His divine favor. We could talk about the Library of Congress and all the scriptures that are on the walls there. We could talk about the Lincoln Memorial and the Jefferson Memorial and the Supreme Court chambers. We could talk about the lining in the walls of the Washington Monument as scripture is peppered and riddled across the linings of that wall, just to name a few. Friends, a blind man can see that in the beginning and throughout much of our history, America was a Christian nation. If I can see that and you can see that, why can't they see that in Washington, D.C.? Because they don't want to see it. Because the enemy has blinded their eyes to pervert them and to prevent them from seeing the truth. Because their quest for power and control has put them in a place where they are unwilling to surrender and pay allegiance to the one true and living God. Because if they believed as Columbus believed, and if they believed as Ronald Reagan believed, and by so many of us believe, that God has plans and had plans for this great nation, then they would also have to admit that they are accountable to God, and that their ego will not allow. And the problem is, they are taking us down that slippery slope with them. You might say, Brother Tom, it's not fair. It's not fair that we who love America And we who are seeking to live for God, it's not fair that we be taken down that path with them into spiritual blindness. But folks, when people go to the voting booth and with eyes wide open, they vote for professing socialists and abortionists and atheists and unregenerates and sexually immoral people, what is God supposed to do? Is he supposed to turn a blind eye to all that? I tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, he will not. We have perfect examples in the Old Testament of what God thinks of all this. The people in the Old Testament had grown arrogant and proud. They refused to believe that God would judge them. They lived like and acted like he did not even exist. They did not believe that they would be allowed to be judged, that God would judge them. And even though prophets and the preachers of their day said judgment is coming, they refused to believe it. They refused to believe the message until the Assyrians and the Babylonians came knocking at their doors and carried them all away. The 70-year captivity of Israel is one of the most well-known facts of the Old Testament. And many of our leaders who know better, who've been to Sunday school and been to church, act like and live like it could never happen to us. If God did not spare Israel, what makes us think we will be spared his judgment? Secondly, where is America at present? The tallest structure in Washington, D.C. is the Washington Monument. 555 feet tall. On the top of that monument is an aluminum capstone. On the east side of that capstone are Latin words translated into English, which would read, "Praise be to God." The word for praise means to make God bright. It means to shine a bright light on God with words. It is not accidental that as the sun rises in the east and casts its light on those words, that capstone stands as a constant reminder and an ever-present tool to shine the bright light of praise right back to God. As he has shined on us and shines on us, and that capstone reflects the light back to God, the question is, do the people of America make God bright? Are we casting a bright light on him and his works? Are we, as a nation, praising him with words? In some arenas, we would shout, yes, absolutely. We do it every Sunday. But in other halls, in other chambers, in other places, we would say, no. If anything, people are saying, God, get out of our lives. Don't bother us. Don't call us. We'll call you if and when we need you. Where is America at present? America has 5% of the world's population. It has 5% of America, of the world's population, but 75% of the world's, of the missionaries have been sent out into the world from America. From the beginning, and even up into this very day, our God has been and continues to be a missionary God. God has a heart for the world. We know what the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A standard and enduring truth of Scripture is, he blesses those who bless him and obey him, and he curses those who reject him and disobey him. When we love what he loves, and we love who he loves, and when we obey what he says, we put ourselves in a powerful position of being recipients of his divine favor. But when we do not love what he loves, and we do not love who he loves, and when we disobey what he has said, we put ourselves in the pitiful position of being recipients of his chastising hand. God has sovereignly blessed America because of its founding and because a significant number of American people have sought to give him glory, to obey his precepts, and to fulfill his commission of taking the gospel into the world and making disciples. But in our day, we're seeing the very foundations of our nation crumbling. I think we would all agree that the church in America is not being the church it intended to be. And here I'm talking about the church corporately in America, believers in America. Recently, at the Southern Baptist Convention, we were reminded that with all the tools and all the technology and all the training and all the techniques that we have and we employ, membership is down. Baptisms are down. Conversions are down. At the same time as all this is happening in America, people around the world in record numbers are giving their lives to Christ. We now know that there are people in foreign lands who are actually sending missionaries to America to carry out the Great Commission on us. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to be at a solemn assembly being led by Dr. Charles Stanley. In that solemn assembly, he shared 8 ways that you can detect when God is judging a nation. Let me share those with you quickly. First of all, God judges a nation after many warnings. The people in Noah's day were warned. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah were warned. Have the people in America been warned? God judges a nation when the people of God reject the message and reject the messengers. They rejected righteous Lot down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. They rejected our Lord during his earthly ministry, and people are still rejecting him today. They rejected the Apostle Paul. Is America rejecting the message of its pastors and its preachers? In many ways, we would say yes. Third, God judges a nation when the people become morally depraved. How much does it take? How much will it take for God to say enough is enough already? It's bad enough when the world is morally depraved and morally decayed. But when we try to legislate immorality, and when believers become immersed in immorality and call it an acceptable lifestyle, then it is late. It is very late. Number 4, God judges a nation when the people of God become the objects of persecution. We're seeing that today. The International Mission Board is being faced more and more with the evils of our world. Even as a church, we're having to now step up to another level of preparing our missionaries and our folks going out as serving as missionaries to prepare them for the dangers in our world. Point number 5, God judges a nation when the ministry becomes corrupt and the faith of the people is destroyed because of false doctrine. False doctrine, relative truth, and apathy are sweeping through our land like a California wildfire. Number 6, God judges a nation when the people cease to fear God. I want to believe you fear God, and I want to believe you know people who fear God, but I want to tell you there are people that don't fear God anymore. It shocks me, it surprises me what some people are able to say in the name of God, and He lets them live. I probably will live, maybe we'll live to see the day where God will actually take them out in our very presence as they defame God. Number 7, God judges a nation when the people continue to profane the name of God. And number 8, God judges a nation when there is no other remedy. And so, whether you are a president, a vice president, a Supreme Court justice, or a judge on the bench, to every senator, representative, governor, mayor, councilman, and any other person who seeks to lead our nation politically, spiritually, educationally, or otherwise, when you rise to that station in life, you have a choice. You have a choice to lead or to govern righteously or unrighteously, morally or immorally, justly or unjustly. Because if you actively or passively take us down the road and take our nation away from God and under His divine judgment, the Word of God and the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, has something to say to you. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, we've looked a little bit about American history and America present. But where's America in the future? That's the real crux of the matter. Where is America in the future? Well, without giving ourselves too much credit and too much control over our own destiny, I tend to believe a lot of it is up to us. Will we listen to the warnings? Will we return to God? Will we fight the fight to preserve our freedoms here in America with the same vigor that we're willing to fight the fight for freedom on foreign soil. Tim LaHaye reminds us of something I said at the beginning of this message, that the United States is not clearly mentioned in Bible prophecy. But the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and we have been given much." Even though we have been a leader in the cause of missions around the world, and even though God has sovereignly and providentially led our leaders and those who have come before us to be lovers of and co-protectors of Israel, and even though we have joined with God to be promoters of and defenders of freedom, both spiritual and physical, what if we totally lose our missionary zeal? What if we quit loving and protecting the nation of Israel, which we are tending to do these days? What if we sit idly by while our own government takes away our freedoms, one freedom at a time? And what if we continue to move away from God and we continue to harden our hearts? David Jeremiah believes in his book and says he believes in four possible outcomes for America, and I want to add a fifth. Let's look at these. They'll be on the screen. First of all, it could be that we would be incorporated into the European coalition. Due to economic crisis, the desire for free trade, and to dispel the critics of isolationism, America could embrace the philosophies of other nations and become unequally yoked with an affinity group and lose our distinction of one nation under God. Second possibility, we could be invaded by outside forces. On September the 11th, a series of events happened that prior to that, few of us would have believed that anything like that could have ever been possible. But terrorists, using our equipment and our technology, invaded our nation, and in one way or another, we will never be the same. One of the recurring fears that was promoted during the recent presidential campaign was that if we elected the wrong president, the wrong leader, we would be inviting another attack. Even today, people are surprised that we have not been attacked again. Possibility number three, we could rot from within and sink deeper and deeper in moral decay. And I don't think any of us would be surprised if that were the case. Number four, either before or after the rapture, we could lose our significance as a world leader and be deemed an insignificant country. But before I give you the fifth possible outline or fifth possible conclusion in where America might be in the future, if we fall, folks, if we fall as a great nation, let it be by a sovereign act of Almighty God. If we fall, let us fall doing righteous things, not unrighteous things. But for sure, let us not fall from within. Let's stop destroying ourselves. Let's quit killing our own babies. Let's cease shooting our neighbors. And let's quit French frying our brains on drugs and alcohol. Because the fifth possible outcome is we could rise up and once again be one nation under God. We could return to a position that it is in God we trust and really believe it and really practice it. We could rally together and make God bright and bring Him praise, as that capstone reminds us we are to do. Life is too short to give up. The price to pay is too high to quit. And the children and youth who come behind us are too valuable to lose. And maybe, just maybe, God might choose to bless America again. He might allow us to play some part in one more spiritual awakening where hundreds, thousands, even millions of people will turn to the Lord for salvation. And maybe, just maybe, He will cause one more mighty movement of His Holy Spirit to blanket the world with the gospel before the return of the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so I remind you of that which you already know. You are, we are, the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. As Jesus left us these parting words, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, there's one more question I have to ask before we conclude. And this is a question that only you can answer. Where will you be in the future? Where will you be in prophecy? And here, folks, I'm not asking you to share with me your eschatological view. I'm not asking you to tell me whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I'm not asking that. I'm asking, where are you? Where are you going to be in the future? Will you be with Christ as a joint heir with Christ? Will you be in heaven singing His praise, or will you be in a place called hell? The Bible tells us there's coming a judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Bible says very clearly, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I want to ask you, 1,000 years from now, is your name going to be written in that book? When that roll call and those books are open, will your name be in that book? My question is, in the future, in the end, when time is no more and when the music stops, will you be there? Will you be with Him? Will you be a saint forever? Will you be a living trophy of the grace of God? Or will you be forever separated from Him? That's the real question tonight. Tonight, as we prepare to bring this to a conclusion and have an invitation, I want to ask you to search your heart. Do you know that you know that you know that you are a child of God? Have you ever personally given your life to Christ? I'm not asking, did somebody pray for you to be saved? I've led people to in prayer who some Sunday school teacher or somebody prayed a prayer over them and then said they were saved. I want to tell you, that's not the way it works. You have to ask God to save you. And I want to ask you, has that happened in your life? You might be a church member. You've been a church member for a long time. Here are some of the church. You might be a Sunday school teacher or a deacon. It's possible that you missed that actual moment of giving your life to Christ. You're looking at a guy that grew up in church. The very first time I was in church, I'm confident my mother carried me in church inside her body. But I didn't give my life to Christ until I was 26 years old. I heard the gospel for years, but it wasn't until then that I gave my life to Christ. And I want to ask you not, have you ever been saved? Where will you be in the future? Let's stand together, shall we? As our counselors make their way to the front, and folks helping us in our invitation time are coming, I want to ask you if you would to bow your head and close your eyes. And if you know beyond any shadow of a doubt, there is no doubt whatsoever, you are confident, absolutely confident that you are a child of God, you've been saved, and you know that, there's no doubt about it, there's no reason to even think about it, I want to ask you to pray for the person standing next to you or the people right around you. You never know what's going on in the life of somebody else. And I want to ask you to pray for them. And friend, right now, as you're seeking and searching in your own heart, and you're even questioning, am I really a Christian? Did I ever really give my life to Christ? If you cannot say that with absolute certainty that you know you are a child of God, I want to ask you to do something that I know will be hard to do for some, somewhat hard for me. The night I stepped out and I walked down, I took a counselor by the hand and said, I want to confess to you. And I want to ask you right now, would you be willing to do that? These guys are here. They love you. They want the best for you. If you've never given your life to Christ, would you do so tonight? Father, as we come to you right now, I thank you for your saving grace. I thank you for the truth that says, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Father, I thank you for every trophy of your grace that is here tonight. For every person in this room who forever and eternity will be a living testimony of your saving grace. But Father, I pray for that one who's not ready, who's never been saved, maybe came here for the first time tonight, or has been attending here or been a member here for quite a while. Father, I pray that you would speak to that heart, that you would draw that one to salvation and tonight gloriously and eternally save them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is in Jesus' name that I pray.